Praise God. Let's look at the book of Romans chapter 5. We have been looking systematically through the book of Romans, and we just touched chapter 5. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 5, we have moved into a different theme. Remember that the first four chapters talk about the gospel, how the gospel is revealed in the creation, the gospel is revealed to the Gentiles in their conscience, the gospel is revealed to the Jews in the law, and the gospel is revealed unto the New Testament church first through Abraham. And the gospel that was revealed through Abraham flow right down the line to us here in Romans 4. And then from Romans chapter 5 onwards, 5, 6, 7 and 8, they are a cluster in themselves. They flow with a very special theme. And it talks about what living in this gospel is like. What are the effects once we accept this gospel and we move our lives, spirit, soul and body, into this dimension called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's read the first few verses. They are vitally important to this chapter. Romans 5 verse 1 to 6. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that's an important statement here. It says, by faith we stand into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And repeat that after me. Say, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And let's continue. In verse 3 it says, and not only that, but we also glory. It didn't say that we just experience tribulations, but it says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the rest of the verse tells us how much He loves us. It says that He demonstrates His love towards us even while we were sinners. And it says that scarcely for a righteous man would someone die. For good men, maybe some. But he says, who would want to give themselves and give their life to a sinner? No human being would, he says. But God did. Such is His great love for us. And so there are two sections here, verse 1 to verse 11. Outline, you notice the key theme there, His love and our joy. We rejoice, he says in verse 11. We also rejoice in God. And how we glory in that of His love. Then verse 12 to verse 21 speaks about the effect of that salvation on our present life. And the key themes, of course, in verse 2, where it says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we all know that we have received the grace of God. But do you know that the grace of God is bigger than the substance of grace in your heart? That the grace of God is like a big dispensational covering. It is more like a biosphere that has covered this whole earth. See, all through the Bible, there have been what I call dispensations. Dispensations have been one of the discoveries of some of the scholars and theologians in the past. And you talk about different dispensations. Dispensations talk about how God worked and moved in each section of human history. Before the law, before Moses, God worked generally through the dispensation of the conscience, and how people like Noah and Abraham and others, when they want to worship God, they build an altar under the Lord, and through their altar they express their worship of God, etc. It was building altars and living by the conscience of what God's direction was in their life. But something changed, right? This, it's getting louder. Something changed when Moses received the law. When Moses received the law, you couldn't do the same things that Abraham and Noah did when you wanted to worship God. A part of what they do was included now in the burnt offering. Now when they approach God in Moses' time, it was different. They now have a specific place called the tabernacle. They now have a specific book called the law to read. So things change. They couldn't do it the same old way. And a new way came about when Moses and the tabernacle came about. Now that tabernacle moved from place to place, and in the time of Joshua, when they entered the land of Canaan, parts of the tabernacle were scattered all over different towns and cities. And there was another demarcation point when King David and King Solomon built the temple. Because for the first time, it is now limited to one geographical place in Jerusalem. The very place which God showed them where the temple was to be built. In fact, the story in the Bible tells us that God says that in prophesying in Moses' time that one day He will reveal the place. It's just called the place where they're to build. And it was not revealed for hundreds of years until King David's time. And coincidentally, that was the very place where Abraham offered up Isaac. Because by that time, the place was developed. And that was a place God chose. Jerusalem. And that is the place where one day the third temple will be built. Where the present Wailing Wall is. Where the dome is. And one day the third temple will be built right there. That's the exact place. So something happened. Something happened. Let's get this right again. Ha. Another change when the temple was built. There was a change in worship. Now the people in Jerusalem, from all the cities of Israel, when they want to worship God, they would travel great journeys all the way to Jerusalem. And sometimes it's inconvenient. During the time of King Solomon, the kingdom divided into two. One under Rehoboam, and Solomon's son, one under Jeroboam, northern kingdom, who was another person. And Jeroboam, because of political reasons, tried to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem in case they lose their allegiance to him. And he tried to create a false worship in a northern kingdom, which God was displeased with. But the pattern has been set. They must all now go to Jerusalem. Something happened when Jesus came. There was another change. Now this one, the snap of the finger is not enough, right? This is a big explosion in the spirit world when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus prophesied to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The time shall come when they who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth. You won't worship in this place, Jerusalem. You won't worship on a mountain. But they will worship me in spirit and in truth. God removes the geographical barriers. And that is the time that we move in. It's called the dispensation of grace. And that dispensation is not fully understood even by the church today. Because it tells us that we have access by faith into this grace. Look at it this way. The grace is bigger than all of us. The grace is like a big biosphere that covers this whole planet in a time ram when Jesus died on the cross. Zoom. And from that day onwards, everything has to be operated by understanding how that grace of God flows. no more of the old. What is this grace? Why is it so special? All of us know that we are saved by grace and not by works. But the greatest error in Christianity, in the Christian church, is that after we are saved by grace, we try to be perfect by works. So, on the one hand, we put one foot into grace, but the other foot is still in the Mosaic law. We don't understand fully this dimension of grace. Let me emphasize that this grace is the only way by which we can now relate to God. All the old ways are gone. And God will not accept any works from that day forward. Because every work will have to be born of His Spirit. That which is born of His Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you cannot change a tree unless you change the nature of the tree. So it has to now be born of grace. And this grace, we all understand how to receive the grace of God for salvation. But the question is, do we know how to tap on this grace for our Christian life and our Christian faith? Let me show forth a few aspects of this grace that we entered, that he mentions here. It is clear from Romans 5, verse 8, that His love does not depend on what we do. Because if God loved you before you love Him, God loved you while you were yet sinners, will His love change because you don't pray as much, or you backslide, or you did something wrong, or you know, or you became very, very strong as a Christian, or you know, you're not that strong as a Christian? Will His love change? It will not. And that's the whole theme in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it concludes at the end of chapter 8. A beautiful, poetic message that Paul put here. He says in verse 31 to 35, Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, He is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He asks a question. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul says in verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That includes everything. Yet how many Christians have always felt, "God, don't love me"? See, wait a minute. The Bible declares in no uncertain terms, God loves you. Do you hear? God loves you unconditionally. And God proclaims He loves us. He loves us. He loves us unconditionally. The Word of God declares it. Why do Christians feel, "God, don't you love me"? Because they look around at the circumstances. If He loved me, why? If He loved me, why does this thing happen? If He loved me, why didn't He bless? If He loved me, why didn't He answer my prayers? If He loved me, why am I stuck in this mud? So the first thing to establish this grace is, and number one, there must come in our heart a firm assurance that His love never changes. The moment you are not convinced that He loves you, you cut yourself from that love. You know, many relationships break down because of small things and the small little foxes that come through the fences and make holes in relationships. And you know what those little foxes do? It makes you doubt the love of your loved ones. And all you do is just entertain a doubt. He doesn't love me, she doesn't love me anymore. And your actions will begin to follow along. And very soon what you doubt becomes a reality. The same way when we begin to doubt the love of God. Look at it this way. When you first came to Jesus, when you first came to know God, what was the most important conviction? That you are a sinner, that wouldn't save you. You can be firmly convinced that you're a sinner and it doesn't save you. It was when you're firmly convinced He loves you while you were a sinner. And that conviction must continue in our life when we, as a Christian. So that conviction number one must be established. And the second key is the word reconciliation. And that's in Romans 5. And a little passage that we're looking at is verse 11. We have now received the reconciliation. Why does he use it? The reconciliation. What is this reconciliation? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter, looking at 2 Corinthians, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation, but he speaks of it in a way that is a revelation in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here is what he talks about going out to win the lost, so going out to announce the gospel. In verse 18 to 21, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says here, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself, to Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, not the word of condemnation, not the word of the Ten Commandments and the law, but the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, now this is what preaching the gospel is, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Him. Which leads to the third character in Romans 5. Now, he's talking about a dimension of reconciliation. Do you know that right now, since Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that God does not condemn a single person in the world? They just haven't received the reconciliation. In the days when the Civil War was finished in America and slavery became abolished, they had a proclamation of emancipation. And as that was being proclaimed, a lot of the slaves had not heard about it and were still living as slaves. You know, you could be living just like the illustration people share about, you could get into an ocean liner and all your meals are paid for, but you thought that your ticket only covered your trip. And you could be living in your little cabin, making out with the food that you store up for their 1 month trip, living on crackers and molded cheese. Once in a while, you look out at the big cafeteria and you see a smorgasbord of all kinds of delicious things. Your saliva drops, your mouth waters. You just want it, but you creep back to eat your crackers and cheese. One day before your ship lands, you found that your ticket covered that whole meal. You could have been feasting your whole meal and you could have thrown your crackers and cheese to the sharks. Sometimes Christian life is that way. And we don't realize that it's covered. And that's what the situation is in the world right now. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. Right? We sometimes spiritualize Christendom, gospel, and then we make it very complicated. And the gospel is the atonement by which the sanctification of man will come into the redemption of the ecclesiastical understanding of his purpose in our life, in predestination with all his foreknowledge. Nobody understands what that is. Gospel means good news. What's the good news that we announce to people and say, "Hey there, you sinner"? No, that's not good news. It's the good news, you're going out there and say, "Hey, have you broken the Ten Commandments? Do you know that you have broken the Ten Commandments?" That's not the gospel. The gospel is going forth and say, "Hey, did you know that God loves you and has already wiped out every sin in your life? The proclamation of emancipation, it's already been done. Would you like to receive it?" That's the gospel. It's already been done. And it says, the gift of righteousness. And through the gift of righteousness in Romans 5, which is the third theme that is there in verse 17, he brings us to the gift of righteousness, and it's so powerful in verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness will reign." Now in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, we saw how reconciliations lead us into righteousness. Now that righteousness is a gift. And here, once we receive the gift, here is where Christians need to learn how to continue. Because it's a gift, it is not something you work out anymore. So how do we work out the Christian life? You work it out through righteousness growing in you. And in Christianity, in Paul's writings, here's what he calls righteousness. He calls righteousness a gift, but the other word he calls righteousness is the fruit of righteousness. In Philippians 4, he prayed for the Philippians and says here, these are the three themes that I find in Romans 5. And he says in chapter 1, verse 11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, righteousness is no more an achievement. It is now a growth. That ties up with 1 John that says that that when you know Him, the seed of God is in you and you sin no more. Because the seed of God is in you, it grows in you. So that righteousness in your life grows. It is not because your mind has become much more clever, and you now have more knowledge, therefore you know how to live precept upon precept, line upon line. You know that this commandment has three sub-points and two bylaws, and you know how to live that life. Then you can please God. It does not say that, no, now you know how to operate in this area now, you're so clever, and you can do it now on your own. No way. Up to this very point, not a single Christian can do it on your own. The only way we can live in God is to allow that righteousness to grow in you. It's called the fruits of righteousness. Receive it as a gift, let it grow as a fruit. And then as we conclude, how does this whole thing flow in Romans 5? One key word, very important word. And that's the word which we have in your little newsletter here, is kaukomai. K-A-U-K-O-M-K-A-O-M-A-I. It's a very interesting and yet powerful word. It's the key to this whole chapter. How will the, number one, the grace of God, which is the unconditional love of God, how will that ministry of reconciliation, which we have received, continue in our life? How will that gift of righteousness and the fruit of righteousness grow in our life? It all sums down to this word, kaukomai. And it is the word that is very strange because it's been mistranslated into everything. In some of your Bible, it's been translated as boasting. So that's a very odd word, boasting. See, we've got nothing to boast. What are we boasting about? We're boasting about God. That's the context. And in my translation here, it's translated as rejoice in verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's also found in verse 3. We also glory. Now, isn't that strange? Within two verses, the same word kalkomai is translated into two different words. It shows you the confusion of the translators because they found it hard to render the meaning of the word kalkomai. In one, verse 2, they translate as rejoice. In verse 3, it's translated as glory. And in verse 11, it's translated as rejoice again. It's a common word used for to glorify, to glory. How do we glory and glorify? How does kalkomai work in our life? Number one, it works through causing you to be able to thank God for everything. Now, there is three phases in thanking God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, in everything give thanks. Right? Long ago, when this truth came about through Merlin Carruthers' ministry, Prison to Praise, he teach people to praise God for everything. Then the faith message came and it tells you can't praise God for everything because not everything comes from God. Some of the things are caused by the devil. Instead, you thank God in everything. But you've got to move one more step forward. You know that you need to thank God in every situation. You know that not all things are created by God. Some are created by man and the devil. But then you reach this understanding. Devil, man, or whatever, God is in control. And because God's power is in your life, you can thank God for the situation and how He'll glorify you. How He'll glorify Himself in that situation. For example, the disciples ask Jesus and says, did this man sin or his father? Jesus says, but that the glory of God will be demonstrated. That's kalkomai. You now see that it's the glory of God will be demonstrated no matter what the cause. You're no more concerned about the cause, you're concerned about the cure. And one of the ways is thank God for everything. Let me apply this into your life immediately. There are situations in your life that you've never thanked God for. And you look at this, how can I thank God for Adam falling into sin? It's very tough, right? You know that it was free will. Wrong. You can't, in a theological sense, thank God because it happened. But you can thank God for it because of what came out through there. See the difference? Just a fine line. In the same way, look at your situation. Are there people in your life you couldn't thank God for? You can thank God in that situation, but you look at them. Now, here's a question. How can you obey the commandment, love your enemies, when you can't thank God for them? The only people you can love, you can really, really, genuinely, sincerely love, are those you can thank God for. And God is changing our heart. He says, son, daughter, I want you to thank God for them. You look, oh, I don't feel like it. Feelings doesn't matter. When you first came to know Jesus, you know, do you feel? No, you don't. You just thank Him. So you start that way first. Let the feelings follow. Say, alright. Thank you, Lord, for this devilish looking enemy. That's a good start. Or in your situation, maybe in your life you have trials, you have weaknesses in your life. Let me analyze this. A lot of Christians, all of us are different background, different weaknesses. You have always cursed something, or cursed your situation for having those things. But have you ever thanked God for those things? Say, wait, I can thank God for all the good things, so it means thanking God for all the bad things. Now, you have moved three steps forward. You're not thanking God for the situation because God created them, or you're thanking God for the situation because you can see the glory of God coming forth out of them. And that will change your life. Kalkomai is working. The glory, that is what it means, kalkomai. You can glory and rejoice in that situation. Thank God for. Secondly, sense the praise and the worship that arises in Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, making melody. Kalkomai involves a kind of resonant, powerful overcoming. Remember the words there that it says, we are more than conquerors. You know how we become more than conquerors? Not by our own strength, but by the conquering spirit of Christ rising from within, and it resonates in our life like a song and melody. Do you know that every instrument and everything within us have a resonance? All metals have their specific resonance. All metal has a resonance. And there is a resonance in the spirit of victory. The devil also has a resonance of fear. When you need Him, fear resonates. And if you're fearful, you pick it up. Now God has a resonance and a spirit resonance. Hear in your heart that resonance of joy. And you begin to let worship come from. You just begin to sense it. Remember, it's making melody in your heart. That's number two, making melody. You know, every time you cannot hear that and let it come forth, you're really down in the pits. Your only way up is for your spirit man to catch that and lift you up. That's Kaukomai working, glorifying, rejoicing in that. And when you allow that, you find something happens, the presence of God come to your situation. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Father.